Would you please stand with me and turn your Bible to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We will read from God's Word, say just a brief word about this passage, and then after that we'll invite our children to be dismissed. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. The reality is that most of us either work for someone or we manage someone. We are either being led by someone else or we are the ones leading someone. It's likely that several of you do both of those things. You have people that you give an account for and you have people that you give an account to. So I am calling this part of this series on God's domestic institution, the home, I'm calling this part of the series the diplomacy of God's domestic institution. It is that part of the domestic institution, the family, that starts to impact people apart from the family. So you have the father and the mother, the husband, the wife, impacting each other, and you have the children and the parents. And in this part, we start to see that from the home, we go out into other places. Whether those are people who come into our house, as in this text, and serve us at our home, but they're not part of our immediate family, or whether it's like us, who likely tomorrow morning will get up and we'll go somewhere out from our home and interact with people uniquely and extensively. And so this part of our series called The Diplomacy of God's Domestic Institution. Young people, would you please be dismissed to your classes? A children's church in Route 316 class, if you would please be dismissed. And the rest of you, I'd invite you to take a seat. Here in Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through chapter 4, verse 1, we will set our mind on this diplomacy of God's domestic institution. Likely every one of us will go out from our home tomorrow and begin to interact with a world that is functioning in darkness. We will interact with people more than we interact with anyone else, our coworkers, who are functioning in darkness and they are lost. So therefore, the workplace becomes the most predominant opportunity for you to illuminate what it means to be transferred from that darkness into light. The workplace becomes the greatest avenue for you to communicate that you are no longer in the kingdom of darkness, but the beloved Son. So the workplace becomes a very important dynamic in our gospel display. Let's pray as we set our minds on this topic. Father, I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would be blessed by the preaching of your word, that it would be honest and genuine, that it would be humbling, and that we would receive it as though it were food from you that would sustain us and cause us to grow and to be healthy and nurtured. Father, I pray for the other places this morning that are doing exactly what we are. They are standing in this location. They are standing in this pulpit before an audience, speaking without apology the clear message of your word as though it is authority in our presence. And I pray that all of those ministers would be emboldened and equipped and filled with a passion and love for your word and for your people. I pray specifically this morning for our brother Chris Juvenile as he stands at Wausau Bible and as he preaches today. I pray that you'd give him power, give him a passion and love for the integrity, for the function, for the sufficiency of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Really, this series has been a lot about anthropology. Who are people and how do they work? Because, you see, we have to understand, we have to identify what is a man in his fallen state if we're going to understand the husband's responsibility to not deal harshly with his wife. Women, what is it that is plaguing you as a result of the curse that makes the husband-wife gender dynamic difficult? It is that as part of a curse, it has been told that you will desire for your husband, not in a good way, but in a usurping way, in an undermining way. This is interwoven into your identity. And you have to recognize that if you are going to confront it and overcome it. Children and parents. What is it about children that makes the parenting process, the child-rearing process, a struggle sometimes? It's the fact that children are born in the maternity ward of sin and death. We had to identify that last week. So this really is a study in anthropology. And what is it about the workplace that makes it difficult for you to do submitted, constructive function with a glad spirit as unto the Lord? So in the study of how we're made up, we look at this diplomacy of the Christian home, this going out, this bringing foreign people into the home, and how we are affecting them with the integrity and the truth of the gospel. This is all based on Colossians 1:13, that we are not what we used to be. This is the new man functioning. So the first part of the whole letter of Colossians is written to tell us, what is this truth? And the second part of the letter is to tell us, how do we function in that truth? How do we walk in it? So how will we not just be hearers of the word, but how will we be doers? And none of this is meant to be some sort of self-help prescription where you can pull yourself up by your bootstraps. I want to be a better husband, so I'll go to the Bible. I want to be a better parent, so I'll go to the Bible. I want to be a better manager, so I'll go to the Bible. This is the description of what you have been equipped exclusively by the power of Christ in you to do. This cannot be done apart from radical transformation. So assuming radical transformation, we press hard into the description of what that functions as. This is the will of God. The will of God in redemption includes not only our justification, but it includes our sanctification and glorification. This is the will of God. Romans 8:28 through 30. This is the will of God, not just justification. It's not that God has just willed for you to be transformed from darkness into light, but God has a purpose that follows that, and that is sanctification. You know what sanctification is? Sanctification means to be set apart to. To be set apart to. That sanctification is the thing that testifies that glorification is coming. I want you to understand that we have to be careful not to conclude that justification testifies to glorification. I want you to be careful. We think that justification is meant to be that thing that heralds the certainty of heaven. In fact, Jesus speaks powerfully about that not being the case. It is sanctification, which is the visible evidence of glorification. It is sanctification that says, yes, justification happened, therefore glorification's certain. This passage about the domestic institution and how husbands and wives interact counterculturally and parents and children interact counterculturally, and how employees and managers or slaves and masters interact counterculturally. These things are fruit worthy of repentance. By this, we know that we are His disciples because of the affection, the careful, transformed function of the Christian's life in the home. So this sanctification, the sermon today is the application of transformation being displayed in the workplace. So it comes down to this. Does your 9-to-5 say glory's coming? I mean, did last week say something other than you get a paycheck? Was Friday a good day? For more reason than just because you deposited your wages into your account. Was Friday a day that said, based on the function in my workplace this past week, I am more certain I am bound for heaven. That's a different way to look at it, I suppose. Let me ask you these three questions. Are you a gospel-directed employee or manager? Do you have a biblical theology of work? How do you perceive the work you do? So are you gospel-directed? What do you think? Do you have a theology of work? I guess what I mean by that is this. Do you think that the very fact that you have to perform that 9-to-5 is just because of the curse? Well, boy, if there wasn't a fall, I wouldn't have to do this. If there wasn't a fall, I'd be wearing out my hammock a lot more. I have a hammock that we moved to our house here in Rib Mountain. It sits in the backyard, and I see it. We cross paths a couple times. I'd be in my hammock a lot more if it just wasn't for this pesky fall. What is your theology of work? What do you think about work? Is work a curse? Let's talk a little bit about that later. And then just lastly, how do you perceive the work that you do? So today, there's just 2 points. The first one is this. Obey your masters with sincerity of heart and fear of God. Obey your masters with sincerity of heart and fear of God. So it's twofold. It's obey and it's serve genuinely. Regarding the obedience the Lord expected, Paul uses the same term that he used back for children. Children, obey your parents in everything. Bond servants, obey your masters in everything. I think it's important here to just say a word about that. Don't you agree that it's much more natural and reasonable to say to a child, obey that adult? They know more than you do. They are better equipped to direct you. That seems much more natural than to say to a grown man or a grown woman, obey that peer. That seems unusual. You being perhaps more competent in this particular task than they are, obey them anyway. The only saving grace for you in that role, I want to ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you are answering to someone who is less competent than you are? Clint, keep your hand down. You will answer for more if you raise your hand. You are functioning in a subservient role to someone who you know is not as put together as you are. The saving grace to that is that you will have been matured past a childish objection to authority, and that you are able to ignore the claims that subjection to someone else's authority equals inferiority. So the saving grace is that you've grown up. You've grown up and said, it's okay. I can submit to someone else. I see the big picture here. And that you have cast off the suggestion that if you're working for someone else, you are inferior to them. And the Bible is going to address both those issues. So while this word obey rather than the word submit, we must keep in mind that these were submission commands to earthly masters. So verse 22, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. He doesn't just give them the ambiguous instruction to submit to masters, but earthly masters. And what's he saying when he emphasizes these masters are just earthly masters? He's going to go on and make very clear what he's emphasizing. They are masters, he says next, according to the flesh. Paul is subtly reminding them of a major theme of this section. A major theme here that we have to keep in perspective is not wives submit to your husbands because of their perfection, but wives submit to your husbands as an expression that God is worth obeying. Children, submit to your parents, obey your parents, not because your parents have it all together, but because God is worth obeying. Servants, bondservants, slaves, obey your earthly masters, according to the flesh, because God is worth obeying. The New American Standard states that the secret to an honest day's work was to recognize that the all-seeing eye of the heavenly master searches even the motives of the heart. The secret to an honest day's work is to note that the master, the heavenly master, even sees the motive. And what we mean by that is that Paul's addressing an epidemic that we've all witnessed. We have all seen the servant who functions passionately while the master is present. But as soon as the master is gone, their service diminishes. You have worked with that person. Maybe you've been tempted to be that person. Uh-oh. The boss is in the room. But when the cat's away, the... All right. So Paul's addressing a remedy to that problem. For the Christian worker, for the laborer who has been transformed from darkness to light, the boss is never away. The boss is never away. So these are your earthly masters according to the flesh. Since the worker was serving the creator and not the manager, the work was to be undertaken with thoughtfulness of God himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 tells us, whatever it is that we're doing, whether we choose to eat certain things, whether we choose to include certain things in our diets, whatever it is that we do, let it be governed by the glory of God. The command in verse 23 includes that imperative. So Monday morning, how many of you will head off into a workplace tomorrow morning? You'll head off into a workplace tomorrow morning. And the command that you receive on Sunday morning is, tomorrow morning, work heartily. Now, that command could sound like a simple instruction. I want you to see the scope of what's said, work heartily. It literally means work out from your soul. Work out from your soul. We have to be trained to know that the Lord not only concerns himself with our expended energy, but he himself has aligned himself as the one to whom that expended energy is directed. Out of your soul, work heartily to the Lord, not to men. So if you walk into your place of work tomorrow morning and your boss says, now today, this, and I want it done well, no problem. I'm not working for you. I'm working for God. Might not land real well. Might induce a response like, well, is he going to pay your salary? Work heartily, as for the Lord, and then just to be clear, not for men. As for the Lord and not for men. Out of your soul, work heartily. Now, the next two verses give us motivation. Because tomorrow morning, you're going to go to a job that maybe you don't like very much. What will motivate you to do this quality of labor? What will motivate you to do this quality? Well, thankfully, the Word of God gives us the motivation for quality. Let's look at verses 24 and 25. First of all, in verse 24, we see, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward, or the inheritance as your reward. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. The inheritance is your reward. The idea of appealing to what they already knew. This motivation must have strengthened slaves. We're going to talk at the end about a very radical difference between slaves and employees. And so we have to keep in our mind that this is a context written to slaves who are being instructed to work hard, obviously regardless of compensation. You feel like you're underpaid, so therefore I shouldn't have to do that much work. Keep in mind, this is written to slaves. the slave union doesn't come along for another couple decades. These slaves must have been strengthened by this truth that their reward was coming. It was the very presence of God. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 says, "Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Your Father who sees in secret. Regarding giving gifts to poor people, we are promised that the Father who sees what we do secretly rewards openly. This reward must have been very encouraging, and I hope that it encourages you even as you go back into the workplace as a display of gospel transformation. Number two, the second reward is, the second motivation is the sovereignty of our Lord. It is the Lord Christ, he says, whom you serve. The Lord Christ. It's unusual that he doesn't say the Lord Jesus Christ. But by saying Christ Lord, he's saying two things. He's saying, first of all, you are serving the Messiah. You are serving the Messiah, the one who came to deliver you from death, one who came to deliver you from sin. That's who you serve. Christ, God, is meant to be the first causer. God never gives us instruction and says, now do this, and if you do, good things will happen. But herein is love. Not that we first love God, but that that Christ first loved us. He is the first causer. The very fact that he is identified as the Messiah gives us motivation to function in obedience. He's not just some guy who doesn't care for you. He is the kinsman redeemer. So let us function in response to that truth. But he's not just the Messiah. He is Lord. He is sovereign. He is sovereign. What is your station? What is your station? Would you consider it to be too low? My station is too low. I have been passed over too many times. I should be functioning in that role and not this one. When you're tempted to think that, could you retune that thought to the reality that God is sovereign? That means that God reigns without external influence. God wants me to have a better job, but my boss keeps getting in the way. What is your station? Will you consider the fact that God has ruled in directing you to that station? He is Christ, Lord. His redemptive might did not only deliver them from sin, but set them in the station that he obviously has planned in his deliverance. The third motivation is God's justice. In verse 25, the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Without question, some servants, even in New Testament context, some slaves were being mistreated. Without question, there was mistreatment of slaves. How will we respond to that mistreatment, that injustice? To know that God is just. Romans chapter 12, verse 18 through 21. In fact, it would be healthy for us to read there. Romans chapter 12, verse 18. I shared this in counseling this week with a gentleman. What do I do when evildoers perpetually project evil toward me? What do I do? Verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, then, so if you're not taking vengeance, how will you respond to that injustice? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How will you respond to injustice by depending on the justice of God. So we are told here in verse 25, the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. This promises the reader that judgment should not be based on external matters with God, but it will be based on what really is. Judgment will not be based on what appears to be, but based on what really is. Now the question there becomes, will I escape accountability or judgment because I appear to be a decent employee? Or only when I am a decent employee? Only when I am admirable in the way that I interact and expect compensation. Only when I am will I receive compensation. So, God is just. God is sovereign. He's the one who gives the reward. He's the one who gives the punishment. Be cautious what you do in your workplace. Be cautious what you do in your workplace. Let's turn our attention from this follower, from this laborer, from this servant, this slave. Let's turn it to the master. Second point is this. Treat the people you oversee justly and fairly. Now, I would expect that if we were to poll this assembly today, that a vast majority of you would give testimony to the fact that tomorrow you will direct someone else. There will be someone else tomorrow that is dependent on your direction. So this, like the other likely, applies to most of us. Treat the people you oversee justly and fairly. Now, no doubt verse 25 has led the apostle to start discussing the master's responsibility. This issue of God's justice and compensation leads us to think, well, what about the master? Will he be dealt with justly? If they were to avoid justice, if they were to avoid judgment, the master must concern himself with faithfulness and fairness. So the motivation given to the master in chapter 4, verse 1. Let's just read the first verse. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. What's already been said about God, in that he is sovereign, that he is watching, that he is just, in what's already been said about God, it doesn't have to be re-said regarding the master. So if you sit here today, and tomorrow you will exercise mastery over someone else, if you will function in a role of leadership, in a role of authority over someone else, you have to keep all those truths of God in mind. He is sovereign. If you're there, you're there for his cause. He is Messiah. He is to be worked toward, not as unto men, but as unto the Lord. He is just. Be careful how you manage. He is all-seeing. Perhaps the risk of impropriety increases for masters. The risk for dishonest mismanagement is so much greater. To whom much is given, much is required. This is the principle of stewardship. If you're mastering tomorrow, if you're leading, if you're managing tomorrow, perhaps the danger of mismanagement, of accountability, of a punishment from a just God is just greater. I guess what I would say is, regarding your station between the slave or the master, be careful what you wish for. Be careful what you wish for. This master is being told that there is a just judge who sees everything. The risk of violating that justice, of offending that justice, is greater for the master. God is reigning. And the master is reminded here, you're not the master of everything. The master has a master. The master has a master. I don't know if we were to, it would be interesting to me to go around our assembly today and say, who could we say has the least amount of overhead accountability in the room? I don't know. Who could we say, I don't have bosses. I mean, really, where I work, I'm the last guy. Everything that ends on my desk doesn't go anywhere else. Okay? I don't know who he was. I would assume Seth. I would assume Seth is probably that guy. Seth Beatty. That's my assumption. I'm just going to take a guess at that. Okay? But I don't know who it is. But what I would say to that person, once we reduced it to that handful of people, I would say, ladies, gentlemen, you are not master of all things. You have a master. And he is God. So know this, masters, that you have a master in heaven. Now, it is necessary for us to address this issue. And I debated whether to front end this or to back end this. How will we deal with what the Bible seems to be saying about the institution of slavery? So I want to spend a moment, before we get into our application, to identify that this slave-master relationship is not identical with your labor-manager relationship. It's not identical. I think there are points of application. But what should we do? Pastorally, I want you to be equipped to leave here and face the accuser who would say, God can't be good. The Word of God doesn't condemn the institution of slavery. In fact, if you were to read Philemon, you would find that it endorses, it seems, the institution of slavery. Paul sending Onesimus to go back to Philemon. I want to equip you to be ready to answer that question. So let's spend just a moment, while this isn't the heart of our sermon, the heart of our sermon is stewardship of your labor and stewardship of the people that you oversee. But I want to spend a minute talking about this institution of slavery in the New Testament. So here we are in what we all identify as very sensitive days. Perhaps, I was thinking this yesterday, I don't know if in my lifetime there has been a more feverish pitch of racism in my 40 years than there seems to be right now. I don't know if the temperature has been hotter in the race conflict. I don't like the word racism. God created one race. I don't like the word, but it's the one we use. We don't have different races. Different ethnicities, different skin color, but not different races. But I'm using the word because that's what we understand. I don't know that there's been a more feverish pitch than there is right now in my 40 years. We should say a word about this. I want you to understand that as we see slavery in the New Testament, it is not charged by race hatred as the slavery that we know. I want you to know that it is not charged by greed, but more often by provision. Not by greed, but more often by provision. By the time the Apostle Paul is writing most of the epistles, 30% of the population in the Roman-influenced area is a slave. 30% of the citizens are in slavery. Now the question becomes, how does a person become a slave? In the New Testament, how did a person become a slave? If not charged by the color of their skin, as that deplorable institution we know as American slavery. If not charged by the color of their skin, then what? What led them into slavery? Well, let me give you a couple of ways that a person would become a slave. The most common, the one that caused slavery to increase most dramatically, was that if you were born to slave parents, you became a slave. So if your parents were slaves, and you were born in that station, that became your station. This is the one that grew slavery as an institution to 30% of the population. The other is perhaps you defaulted on a debt. If you had defaulted on a debt and you said to the person who you owed, I am unable to pay you. I have nothing left. You would go and work for them as a slave because all of your wages would go toward reducing your debt. So in this sense, it's more of a provision. Most often, a person who would become a slave volunteered for that. Most often a person would volunteer. Sometimes there was a criminal sentence, and sometimes it was because your people were overtaken by a foreign power. But those were rare. The most regular occurrence was someone saying, I have no land, I have no means of making an income, I will align myself with you and your providence as means of my livelihood. This is so hard for us to comprehend, because the only context we have for slavery is that repulsive picture of capturing men and women and bringing them across on slave trade ships and selling them in markets as though they were something less than human beings. And because of that context, it's difficult for us to comprehend what the Bible is addressing and labeling as slavery. But most often a person would volunteer for this. This was a means of supplying for their family. And this master most often functioned as the head of a household who was supplying for a descendant, not just treating a person as less than human. The apostle addresses this. If you could please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There's this verse that speaks to the volitional aspect of slavery. 1 Corinthians 7:21. Were you a bondservant when called? When the Spirit of God called you to redemption, was your station, was your occupation a bondservant? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who has called you in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. There are two things emphasized here. One is equality. The freedman who is in Christ is not superior to the bondservant who is in Christ. There is an equality. You are in Christ. You are not less in Christ because you're a bondservant. You are not more in Christ because you're a master. The second thing is the liberty of certain slaves. If you are free to go, then perhaps you should go. Would the gospel's ministry be impaired in your life if you continue in bondservant, as a bondservant? Would it be impaired? Similar to the way Paul says, if it's possible, maybe you should not be married so that you can function in gospel ministry most efficiently. Could you be a bondservant and function efficiently in gospel ministry? So, we see two things from Paul's expression there. One is we see equality. If you're a slave who is in Christ, you are free in Christ. If you're a slave owner who is in Christ, know that you are a bondservant to Christ. There's equality. The second thing we see is that there's liberty. So this starts to illuminate a truth that there were people who chose to align themselves in slavery in the New Testament. I think this is an important thing for us to address, is that what we think clearly of slavery is not normally what is being addressed in the New Testament. So the New Testament was not going to obliterate the world's institution of slavery. The gospel changes hearts so that the wickedness associated with slavery could not coexist with the reign of Christ. In Philemon verses 12 through 14, we read this regarding Onesimus. What was normally associated as the wickedness of slavery could not coexist with the gospel. So while the New Testament doesn't come in and say, slavery is sin, abolish all of it, it does come in and say, any form of wicked expression in slavery is forbidden in the gospel. So when someone says, well, the Bible doesn't contradict slavery, you have to ask them, what do you mean by slavery? Do you mean the sin-filled oppression of a certain race of people that stems from an ideology of superiority? Then yes, the Bible most definitely confronts that. By the way, Onesimus, would you look ahead, chapter 4, verse 9? Paul's writing. And he talks about Tychicus in verse 7. These guys are fellow servants in the Lord. And Paul says, I've sent these fellows to you to be an encouragement and to carry this letter. Along with them, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They'll tell you everything that's taking place here. He's writing this note about slaves obeying their masters and masters being careful in how they lead. And Onesimus is probably in the room. I would say that while the Bible did not confront this version of slavery and insist that it be abolished, it did shape the hearts of people so that the wickedness associated with slavery could not coexist. This becomes evident in the fact that many people who have loved the Scriptures have been used mightily by God to abolish slavery. Namely, comes to my mind, William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce was used the power of Scripture in his life to understand that what had become of slavery was completely unacceptable, could not be endorsed with any portion of Scripture, and had to be cast off. And God used him mightily. The codes that are given to us in this context for God's domestic institution did not set out to undo social structure. I want you to see that while much of the conflict between men and women has roots in sinfulness, and much of the conflict between parents and children is rooted in sinfulness, and much of the conflict between slaves and masters is rooted in sinfulness, and the Bible doesn't come in and say, because these relationships have elements of sinfulness, let's abolish all of them. Let's not have men interact with women. Let's not have women interact with men. Let's not have parents interact with children or children with parents. Let's not have slaves and masters interact with each other. The passages that we've been studying for these last 3 weeks did not come in to abolish these institutions, to eliminate them, but rather to change them at the fundamental heart level. It wasn't to abolish social structure, but it is to Christianize the social structure so that the husband, functioning as a follower of Christ, can interact rightly and honorably with his wife, so that a parent can direct the heart of their children honorably as a follower of Christ, and so that slaves and masters can function honorably as an expression of their worship, doing their work, doing their management heartily to the Lord. As far as slavery was concerned, it took a great deal of time from this writing for the essential incompatibility of the institution with the ethics of the gospel. But it came. But it was a long time after this model of slavery before the fundamental elements became completely incompatible with the gospel. And when it did, the word of God has been used greatly for abolition. Let me say, I wanted to say that word about slavery, but let me say, what then can we take from this passage about the workplace dynamic? What can we take from this passage about workplace dynamic? If this is about that slavery, if this is about slave owners, then what can we say about tomorrow from these verses? This passage does not have direct parallel outside of slavery. The binding relationship of a slave and a master required an incredible amount of trust. If you're going to align yourself in that relationship, that person was going to take a very unique authority over your life. And it required a great deal of trust. And there's no real comparable to that. Because if your workstation tomorrow becomes completely inhumane and unacceptable, you quit. So in that sense, there's not a real comparable. However, Richard Mellick gives the Bible student three particular applications. And he says this: the primary concern in this text is a Christian's response to their station in life. If circumstances cannot be changed, Christians must respond with a sense of responsibility to God, who has chosen not to alter those circumstances. Secondly, what of our theology of work emerges from this text? If work is only the product of sin, and if work is only a futile expression of punishment, then how is it that we could do it as unto the Lord? You see, we get a picture all the way back in the beginning of the Bible that says, because of the fall, Adam started working. But let's just be careful that we don't conclude that. Because of the fall, Adam started doing certain work, tumultuous labor, by the sweat of his brow. But I think all of us could say that there is some particular labor that we enjoy. There's something we enjoy. We find it rewarding when it's accomplished. Work is not a product of the curse. Tumultuous labor by the sweat of his brow was a product of the curse. So your theology of work should not include that what you have to do tomorrow is only because God's judging you. It's a good gift. Not only to provide for your family, but to live counterculturally, to live illumination about what you used to be compared to what you are. It's a way for you to say, no matter what the task is today, it's worth me doing well as an expression of worship to God. Thirdly, the passage clearly teaches the equality and dignity of all persons. Your flesh might tempt you not to work faithfully because it might tempt you to say, by doing this task, it is demeaning to me. I cannot do it heartily. It feels beneath me. How many families have been enslaved in impoverishment because there was a person who said, that's beneath me? How many people come to Christian friends or Christian churches and say, I need assistance. I haven't had a job in 8 months. Well, what about these jobs? That's beneath me. And our flesh tempts us toward that destruction, convincing us that there are certain tasks we should not be doing. But this passage liberates us from that by saying that there is no lowly station. All work is done to the Lord. Every man is freed in Christ, and every man has a master in God. There is a liberating equality from the word of Scripture, so that no man should ever be imprisoned by some misconception that he can't provide for his family because that task is too menial. Thankful for Scripture that keeps families from that sort of peril. So in closing, what do we need today? What do we need today? I would word it this way. We need a conviction to display the transformation that took place in every believer we read about in chapter 1, verse 13. We need a conviction that overrides every other passion. For instance, the feeling of laziness, the feeling of pride, the feeling of dishonesty. We need a conviction that overrides all of those to display the transformation of Christ Jesus in us, So tomorrow, when we set our hand to the task, we will not do it with mediocrity, but we will do it heartily out of our soul unto the Lord. Amen? Why is any of that important? There are basic elements of anthropology and our new identity that free us from thinking nearsightedly. Anybody follow that? Anthropology, identity, nearsightedly. I don't know who wrote that, but I just found it online. Not enough people found that funny, but we'll move on. Some people are like, I knew it! Basic elements of who we are, who we serve, how we're tempted, mean that this passage of Scripture is important for us. Recognizing what we're struggling with, recognizing the worth of overcoming that struggle. Becoming content. Godliness with what is great gain? Contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. How many people have been plunged into the sin of discontentment because they don't have a right theology of work? I want to also say that this whole thing is important for us because the parts of what you do that are unpleasant should drive you to long for the day when we are with the Lord. God has not so organized your current station to make you love it more than long for Him. God has designed lovingly your station to keep your heart inclined for the day when He appears. So don't long for something that makes you stop longing for Him. Keep me today from temptation, from sin. Deliver us from evil. Don't give me more than I can handle. Don't put me in a station that makes me so comfortable here and now that my heart does not long for your return. Right theology of work. And then we have to say, I want to guard you against concluding that somehow your worth is bound up in what you do. I want to free you from that. Hello. What's your name? First question. Second question. What do you do? Who are you, and how much are you worth? I'm not telling you not to ask that question. I'm telling you that when you feel that twinge of prideful, hesitant response, recognize it and get over it. Who are you? What do you do? Sometimes that question comes from, how much are you worth? You have to get over that by considering not what you do tomorrow, but the blood of Christ. It is the blood of the incarnate God of all creation that covers you like a robe of righteousness and adopts you as a co-heir together of all things in Christ. Tomorrow, when you meet someone, they say, what do you do? Sanitation management. Oh, sanitation management. You know what sanitation management is? Garbage man. But that's not what I'm worth. What I'm worth is infinite. The blood of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver and gold. No monetary thing concludes your worth, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. That determines your worth. godliness with contentment is great gain. And Paul had learned in whatsoever state he was, he could be content. How was it? By having a right theology of work. So whether Paul's camped out in Corinth, having to make tents and be a missionary on the side, or whether Paul receives the gift from Lydia that comes to Corinth and then he's just a missionary, none of that determined Paul's worth. He says, I am the chief of sinners, but so that God could display his glory in me, he has redeemed me. Work is not a product of the curse. The work that you do does not define your worth. But the way you do it expresses what God is worth. So do your work heartily to the Lord and not to men. Be careful how you manage. Be careful how you serve, knowing that God is just, God is sovereign, and the station you're in, if you're obedient and following his will, is his station. So let's be content. And let's be worth. And let's be careful how we steward. We are delegates of the Christian home when we go into the workplace. We are blessed with the privilege of displaying transformation from darkness into light. Tomorrow is not about how much you make. Tomorrow is about how much you display. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give us a conviction to do this, not just in this moment where we're together and we're energized and we're encouraged. What we do won't equal what we're worth. The blood of Christ infinitely surpasses what we do. But Father, give us perseverance in this truth. Make us to function this week and this month and next year with this persevering truth that we will work heartily unto you. As people who function as delegates from our Christian homes, diplomacy, going out, living uniquely to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' precious name, I pray these things for your church. Amen.